Why don't we go ahead and take our Bibles, if we would, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as you're doing that, I do want to say that as elders, it was really important for us to come alongside them and provide seed money. And really, as part of your giving, 10%, you know, our goal is that 10% would go back into missions. And we're involved with church planting in Romania. We now have There's three pastoral residents that are part of what's going on in Romania, but also local missions. And we love what these guys are doing, especially the reach that they're having. And so we want to help them gear up. And the elders were all absolutely on board that this was the right thing to do. 2 Corinthians 5, if you don't have a Bible, grab one of the black Bibles in front of you. And you can find Paul's letter to the Corinthians on page 908. When you read about the life of the Apostle Paul, you have to sometimes wonder what motivated him to get up in the morning and keep going, just to press on. When you consider all the opposition, the beatings, the betrayals, the shipwrecks, the stonings, all the dangers he experienced, you would think at some point he would have said, I'm done. Like, you know, I'm just going to go find a nice island in the Aegean Sea. I'm going to put my feet in the sand. I'm going to have a lemonade, and I'm going to hang up my sandals. I don't need this anymore. But he didn't. What motivated him? What kept him going? And I think for some of us, there's times in our Christian walk that we're thinking, you know, I'm not sure this is worth it. What compelled Paul to live for Christ, to continue to serve Christ, despite all of the hardship? We get to a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we get a lot of understanding into his motivation. It's not only motivation for him, but it's motivation for us. I looked up the word motive, and it means this: something that causes a person to act in a certain way, or something that causes a person to do a certain thing. The big idea of the message is this. It's really the outline for the message today. Christians are motivated to live for Christ by the fear of Christ, the love of Christ, and the gospel of Christ. The love of Christ, and the gospel of Christ that motivates us to live for Jesus. Let me just say this. If you're not currently living for Christ by serving him, I pray that by the end of this message, your heart will have been changed. Your heart will have been transformed. And you will be motivated to live for him in a way maybe you never have before. Let's look at this text starting in verse 11. It's an amazing text, as you'll see. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known to you also, to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about about outward appearance, and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. And this is amazing. Not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what motivates us to live for Christ? First, we are motivated by the fear of Christ. We are motivated by the fear of Christ. Notice what he says. In fact, if you look back at verse 10, Paul said, he just got done saying, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." The judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, the place where one day we will, all believers will stand and give an account of their lives before the Lord. What we did for the Lord, what we didn't do for the Lord. It will not be a place of judgment, but it will be a place for reward. What did we do with the gifts that God had gifted us with? Did we squander them or did we live for him? We must all live before this judgment seat of Christ. And we also talked about last week or a couple of weeks ago when we were in the text, that for those that aren't in Christ, they stand before the great white throne of judgment. And those whose names are not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. We know, and that's for eternity. We know that is hell. So there's a heaven and there's a hell. Jesus talks about it very clearly. And so Paul says in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Therefore, knowing we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All of a sudden, in his heart, he says, we're persuading others. In fact, he even says it in verse 20, he says, be reconciled to God. Don't allow yourself to be in an unreconciled position with Christ. Be reconciled to God. Knowing the fear of God, that word fear, it's phobos. It's where we get the word phobia. It's not a cowering fear. It's an awesome reverence. It's a fear that grows out of respect. I've talked about this many times. Whenever you see, especially the pre-incarnate Christ appears in the Old Testament, what would people do when they came in contact with the pre-incarnate Christ? They'd be on their face. Awesome reverence. You see it with Abraham. You see it with Joshua. You even see it with John in Revelation chapter 1. And notice what that fear does. He says, we persuade others. That word persuade, it means to convince, to win over. And it's not by force or by shame or theatrics. But it speaks of intelligent reasoning. We persuade others. Now, some of you may say, I'm not a very persuasive person. You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you would say, like, I'm just not really a persuasive person? But I would probably say that you are. If you go to a great restaurant, you want to tell people about it, right? Or let's say you go on a great vacation. I mean, for us, Pam and I, we love to go to Cabo. It's just, and when we come back, we're always telling people about it. Sometimes we persuade people not to go to a restaurant or not to go someplace. We can be very persuasive if our hearts have been moved by what it is we're persuading. But shouldn't the awesomeness of God cause us to persuade others? See, I would say that if we're not persuasive about God, we probably don't have a right view of who he is. Like, if a tsunami was coming and you knew that people that were living close to the beach would perish if they didn't get out, you would be persuasive. Persuasiveness comes from a heart that really understands truth. Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God. Paul understood, we are known to God. And I hope it is known to you also, to your conscience. You know, Paul was speaking again about his opponents in Corinth. There were those that were opposing him. And he says, yeah, we persuade others. And he says, Like, we're known to God. I don't have to commend myself. We talked about that before. In fact, verse 12, he says, we're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. What was happening is there were those in Corinth that were great orators. Maybe they wore great clothing. They walked around kind of like peacocks, showing their feathers. And so people looked at him in awe. And Paul was a humble man. But he was a man that had a heart for the Lord. And he even said, like, we don't need letters of recommendation. You are our letters of recommendation. And he says in verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, that beside ourselves it also can mean crazy. If we are crazy or if we are out of our mind, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. See, the Corinthians were being persuaded by false teachers. Those who had wrong motives, but he knew that God knew his motives. Like Brandon and Brianna, their motives are to serve the Lord and to protect those who are vulnerable to sex trafficking. Paul cared about those who needed Christ. He wasn't like those false teachers that wanted people just to lavish praises on them. He wasn't about the externals or appearances. He was all about the heart. In fact, Jesus tells us we're supposed to look at the heart. Look at Matthew 6:1. It says, he went away from there and came to his hometown. And that's not the verse that I was looking for. You know what? It's supposed to be Matthew 6:1, which says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. I should have looked at that. In fact, Mark 6:7-6 says, and he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy, you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Paul was somebody who was so overwhelmed with who Christ was that he continually persuaded others. He didn't care about appearances. He didn't care about what other people thought. He didn't care that people thought he was a little crazy. Listen, shouldn't the world look at Christians and think we're a little crazy? Just a little bit. A.W. Tozer wrote this. He thinks that we should. Look what Tozer said. A real Christian is an odd number anyway. Like Keith, you're an odd number. Kind of feels interesting. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen. Talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels worse. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which surpasses knowledge. Kind of crazy. Jesus was considered crazy, like even by his family. Look at John 10. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Jesus says in verse 13, for if we are beside Paul says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. We are different. We're a little crazy because we're for God. Now, if we don't look any different than the culture, then we need to examine our walk. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. See, Paul was crazy for Christ. Why? Because he understood the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord motivated him to live for Christ. I wrote this down. He may not have been cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, but he was crazy for Christ. And I don't know if that ad's still on there, but if you have gray hair, you remember that one for sure. All right, not only was he motivated by the fear of Christ, but he was motivated by the love of Christ. He was motivated by the love of Christ. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded thus, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The love of Christ controls us. It's a word that means to compel. It's to have continuous control over someone or something. Now the question is that his love for me or my love for him? And the answer is yes. We love because he first loved us, 1 John 4. It is because of his love for us that we love others. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. His love exhibited by Jesus' death on the cross in our place, his substitutionary sacrifice in our place, that controls us, that compels us. When we really get that into our minds, it changes how we live. It changes how we love. It changes how we look at others around us. His love empowers and compels us to live for Christ. He says, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Who's that one? Jesus Christ. He's died for all. All who receive him by faith. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is the heart of salvation. Jesus died in our place. And we died, when he died, you see the union of Christ, that's from Romans chapter 6, that we've been, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we're now unified with Christ. And so as he died, we died. As he was raised, we also are raised. Jesus Christ gave us his life for ours. He laid his life down for a lost and dying world. He died and was raised as we die and we are raised so we would have newness of life. Now, we should be awed by that. Are you? Have you become so numb to the gospel? Because maybe you went to Christian school, maybe you went to Bible college, and maybe you're in seminary, or maybe because you're faithful in church. Have you become so numb to the gospel that it's just something you can repeat by rote? Or has it so deeply got into your heart that you're overwhelmed and that love of Christ for you motivates you to live in a different way? See, Paul says that. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, it compels us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live, those that live in Christ, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What you see here is a purpose clause. Understanding all this, knowing that he died for all. When we recognize that, we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him. We live for Christ, who for their sake died and was raised. You may want to circle that in the end of verse 15 where it says, but for him. They no longer live for themselves, but for him. But for Jesus. This is where the vertical drives the horizontal. We talk about this at times. We could be so focused on the horizontal. I've heard people that get into ministry, and I'll ask them, why do you want to get into ministry? Because I love to teach, because I love people, because I love the church. Are those things bad? No. But they're not primary. If you don't get the vertical right, and it's all about the horizontal, in time you're going to burn out. You get the vertical right. It's for him. That's what Paul's saying. For him who for their sake died and was raised. See, my ministry must be born out of a daily relationship, this vertical relationship with Jesus. But our walk with Christ must be born out of this deep, abiding relationship with Jesus. It's vertical that drives the horizontal. My marriage is in trouble if it's all about the horizontal. Because I know me. And I'm not going to say anything about Pam. Pam knows Pam. But we know if we're not spending time in the Word with the Lord praying daily, we can so quickly get in the flesh that all of a sudden we're trying to make it work, but we're doing it in our own strength and our own power versus being completely connected to the Lord, letting the vertical drive the horizontal. The love of Christ controls us. See, we don't want to take our love for Christ for granted. But it can happen. Think about the first time you fell in love. Like, you're talking about that person all the time. And for those people that haven't fallen in love yet, when it does, you'll understand what I'm saying. And I'm just saying that when it happens, it's all you talk about. It's all you think about. You do whatever you can to please that person. Like you put on deodorant. There's just things you do because you're so overwhelmed by them. And sadly, what can happen is in time, if we're not careful, we just take that person for granted. Versus continuing to romance them and develop that relation, build that relationship. So important for us. And that's the way our lives with Jesus should be. Paul continually focused on the gospel. We concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. He goes back to the cross. Paul continually goes back to the cross. Why? Because it reminds him of the price that was paid so he could have eternal life. And it is that love of Christ that controls him, compels him. Paul, like, we've got to continue to go back to the cross. And we know that Jesus didn't stay on the cross. He was brought down from the cross. He died, but he was raised on the third day. But it's a reminder that our sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for. And notice, he says that as a result, you go from the love of self to the love of God and the love of others. It's a reminder that the Christian life is not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. Now, there's a warning I want to give from verse 14 and 15. Some people can use this passage to teach universalism. What is universalism? That means that Jesus died for everyone, so everyone gets to go to heaven. That's not what this means. His death on the cross was sufficient for all to be saved. Absolutely true. But it's only effective for those who put their faith and trust in him. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We must confess, put our faith in. We're saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. So you can't use this verse and teach universalism. So we're motivated to live for Christ because of the fear of Christ, but secondly, for the love of Christ. But third, we're motivated to live for Christ because of the gospel of Christ. Because of the gospel of Christ. With the love of Christ in our hearts, we look at people differently. Look at verse 16. From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Now, in Christ, we no longer regard anyone according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Prior to Christ, how did we regard people? How did we look at people? Well, the cars they drove, the jobs they had,
the houses they lived in, the clothes they wore, maybe their social skills, maybe what they can do for me, maybe what they don't do for me. And we looked at them thus. And you know what Paul says here? That's the way we used to look at Christ. In fact, Paul saw Christ before the road to Damascus, before you get to Acts chapter 9. He saw Christ as an obstacle for his power. In fact, that's why he was given letters to go to Damascus and persecute those that were Christ followers. But something amazing happened on the road to Damascus. He had an encounter with the risen Christ. And Saul, the persecutor, became Paul, the great apostle. He was changed in a moment. See, he looked at Jesus as someone with no formal education, yet Paul was a great Pharisee. He was a learned man. He taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He was well known. Jesus had no home. He had an unimpressive background. He was rejected by both the Romans and the Jews. He probably had less than 100 followers on his social media. I mean, like, why follow him? Yet at his conversion, he no longer saw Jesus or people according to the flesh. How did he see him? We see it in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. And literally, that's what it says. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You're absolutely a brand new creature. It speaks of our new nature, our new orientation. It's not really speaking about our spiritual walk. January 11, 1998, when I became a Christian, I still had a lot of walk to learn in. But I now had a new nature. I had a heart, my heart of stone had become a heart of flesh. And what happens is we become new creations with new priorities and new desires. Speaks of our position in Christ. We start to speak differently. We start to think differently. We start to treat people differently. And this means I no longer identify with my old life. Like, this is the good news about, in fact, if you don't have that verse marked in your Bible, mark it. If you have one of the church's Bibles, mark it. It's a verse you should know by heart. You have a new nature. It's like, I may have been a thief, but now I'm in Christ. I may have been a drunk, but now I'm in Christ. I may have been a pornographer, but now I'm in Christ. I may have been a mess up, but now I'm in Christ. I don't have to identify with my old nature. I have a new nature. And I don't have to live by that label. There's the hope in that. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 18, if you're taking notes, just write it down. You don't need to go there. But there was a proverb in Israel, and it said, our fathers have eaten sour grapes, and our teeth are set on edge. And the Lord said, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Why? Because what it did was saying that because our fathers had eaten sour grapes, now our teeth are set on edge. Meaning, like, my father was a drunk, so I'm destined to be a drunk. But that's not what the gospel teaches us. You're a new creation, a new nature. In fact, you see three different generations in Ezekiel 18. And it says, we can have a father that has done all these bad things, but then there was a son who saw all that he did and chose not to do it. In Christ, we have the power not to be who our parents were. We have the power to break the chain. I was the first one in our family to come to Christ. I broke the chain. That's what the gospel does for us. In Christ, our slate is wiped clean. I no longer consider myself one who was abused or one who was betrayed or one who was rejected or one who was abandoned or was a product of dysfunctional family. I have a new family. I have a new nature. There's hope in that. Sometimes we need help getting to remind ourselves of that, but we don't have to live in the past. We learn from the past and we live
as children of the King. This is all because of the gospel. I love that. I'm created in the image of God with dignity and value and worth. That's what Brandon and Brianna were saying. We want these children to understand that just because they don't have a bunch of followers on social media, they don't have to be somebody they're not. Listen, in Christ, that's the hope. I'm valuable because God made me valuable. And when I look at those outside of the family of God, I don't write them off. You know how I look at them? I look at them as people in need of the gospel. I look at them as sheep without a shepherd. And let me tell you how this should change us. And I'm preaching to me now. It should remind us, I know the good shepherd. And I want to introduce them to the good shepherd. So I no longer look at people as friends or enemies, as customers or coworkers, or even as Democrats or Republicans. I look at them as people in need of the gospel, of need of Jesus Christ. When Paul saw them, he saw them as those who were separated from God because of their sin. No different than any of us. Those needing a new heart. And Jesus came into this world. He died on the cross for us. And we put our faith and trust in him, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can have eternal life. How many people need to hear that message? But how many people have we turned off because we look at them according to the flesh and we don't look at them according to their need for the gospel? This is where we have to be so careful about the echo chambers of cable news, or the echo chambers that happen with the algorithms on social media, because we can be pulled in and become so angry with those people that we miss that God has entrusted us with a message of reconciliation. Again, I'm speaking to me, but I'm speaking to us. Pam and I say this all the time. Lost people act like lost people. Why should we expect anything different? As new creations, we've been called to be the aroma of Christ. Look at verse 18. I'm going to start in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. God has made, like this, this speaks of a divine passive. God did this. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Five times you see the word reconcile. That is Christ. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. How did God reconcile us? By forgiving us of our sins. Look at verse 19. He didn't count our trespasses against us. That's an accounting term. He didn't impute. It's the doctrine of imputation. It's to count against our account. Like if you put money, if you take money to the bank, they're going to put it into your account. For the last how many years you've been putting sin into your account? But guess what? In Christ, none of that sin is in your account. In fact, in Christ, guess what's in your account? The perfect righteousness of Christ. It's an amazing thing. All this is from God, verse 18, who through Christ, this happened through Christ, reconciled us to himself. What does it mean to be reconciled? It means to be brought back into a right relationship, because our relationship with Christ was broken in the garden. We were born in sin. We've never had a right relationship with Christ. And there was nothing we could do. There's not enough good that we could do to be reconciled to God. It could only happen through the sacrifice of another. And it was through the perfect, spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. How did he reconcile us? By taking our sin upon himself, by taking the wrath that we deserved, by removing the hostility. God is the actor. He is the reconciler here. He's the initiator. And notice this, reconciling the world. Verse 18 says, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation, all of us. You're in the ministry. We've talked about that a lot. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. That doesn't mean all 7 billion people on the earth, but it means every tribe, nation, and tongue. He was reconciling every tribe, nation, and tongue to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Awesome. And entrusting to us what? The message of reconciliation. Do you know that God has entrusted to you the message of reconciliation? Did you think about that when you woke up this morning? I did, because I was studying this. But I don't always think about that like I should. God entrusted us with the message of reconciliation. And then he says, therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors of Christ. God making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. What's an ambassador? An ambassador is somebody that represents the king. An ambassador who is somebody that goes to a different country, but represents the country that they came from. Guess what? This world is not our home. This is not our country. That's why we have to be careful of Christian nationalism. This world is not our home. We are sojourners, and we've been entrusted with while we're here as ambassadors, representing the king, wearing the king's flag, wearing his uniform. We don't have our own message. We have the message of the king. We're ambassadors. You're an ambassador. We're called to share that. Notice what he says here. Therefore, we are ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. He uses us. He's using you. God is making his appeal through you. He says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Guess what? That's our part. God is the one that reconciles us, but we have a responsibility. We must receive him by faith. That's our part. He says, be reconciled to God. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as in the day of rebellion. Let me ask you, have you been reconciled to God? Has there been a time in your life where you've turned from your sin and turned from yourself and turned to Christ as your only hope for eternal salvation? I implore you, be reconciled to God. See, all this is a reminder not to separate the secular from the sacred. Not to separate our Sunday worship from our Monday work. That's why we talk about this time tomorrow. Where are you going to be this time tomorrow? Will you be an ambassador for Christ? Will God be making an appeal through you? Will you draw people in, or will you just be angry because you don't like the way the world is? Like, I don't love the way the world is. But I'm not going to win the world by yelling at them. I want to be the aroma of Christ. And then you get to verse 21. And if this doesn't get your pulse going, we may need somebody to do CPR. Look at verse 21. This is the gospel in a sentence. For our sake, he made him Jesus. For our sake, he, God, made him Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Martin Luther called this the great exchange. This is where God placed our sin upon Jesus. On the cross, Jesus became our sin, and God judged our sin on the cross, so we don't have to be judged. Jesus was condemned on the cross, so we're not condemned. There's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. This is an amazing thing. So when Jesus died on the cross and we put our faith and trust in his resurrection, now all of a sudden, our sin has been imputed to his account, and his righteousness has been imputed to our account. So now when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin, even though we still sin, but he sees the perfect righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. That's what allows us to get into heaven. That's awesome. That's who we are. That's what makes us new creations. That's why Paul gets up every day. He's motivated to live for Christ because he understands the fear of Christ. He understands the love of Christ. And most importantly, he understands the gospel of Christ. That's why he says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the work you're doing is not in vain." We could press on. And if you're struggling with that, just go back and read this passage. Be overwhelmed by it. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the love of Christ, but also the fear of Christ, knowing that there'll be a day we stand before the Lord and give an account. Lord, I pray if there's people here today that have never received you, I pray that, Lord, they would even be praying right now for you to save them. They would even come up and talk to one of the people that are up here to pray. Father, forgive us for the times that we don't see this lost and dying world as sheep without a shepherd. Remind us that we know the good shepherd, and we want to take people to that good shepherd. We want to persuade them of the truths of the gospel, not in an angry way, but in a loving way. Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus, our Messiah, the one who came and lived and died and was raised that we could have eternal life. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.